Would you join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 4? One more week in verses 6 through 10. Part 2, really, verses 6 through 10. I'll try not to make it seem like you've missed anything, but if this is your first Sunday here in a while, or you're visiting, or something like that. But so under the title, The Hope of the Godly, we really just have one verse to tackle this morning, 1 Timothy 4:10, because we worked through verses 6 through 9 last Sunday. It, verse 10, sounds like this. I'm not reading the text yet. I'm actually reading it now, but I'm not reading the text yet, okay? The verse sounds like this. Is that confusing? I'm going to read it and pray in a little bit, but this is what verse 10 sounds like. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. But let's give it some context. Even before we read it in its context, again, verses 1 through 10. As we find ourselves in Paul's first letter to Timothy and to the troubled church at Ephesus, Paul has, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, just given warning concerning some of the content of the false teaching plaguing the church. False teaching that was drawing members of the church, professing Christians, away from true Christianity, away from the Jesus Christ of authentic Christianity, towards a false gospel, which is no gospel at all and which holds no hope for sinners in need of a Savior. What the false teachers and their false teachings were offering was a false and therefore faulty path to what Paul calls godliness. That is to say, generally, to a right relationship with God, which involved a faulty and really heretical mix of diet and physical denial, which you'll hear again as we read verses 1 through 5 in a minute. However, Paul writes to Timothy and to the Ephesian church and to us, because it's in the Bible, in verses 6 to 9, that there is a path to true godliness only in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, for those who are already believers. And it is paradoxically the pursuit and path of discipline, of diet and denial, but not of actual food and things like marriage, like the false teachers were teaching, not denying God's good gifts, like the false teachers were teaching. True godliness for those who are already saved by God's grace requires the spiritually disciplined pursuit of godliness, that is, of growing in Christ-likeness. That is to say, as I put it last week, by God's grace, to grow in godliness, which is the ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer. And the way we do this, the way we grow in godliness, as Paul has alluded to in our text, which we'll see in a minute, as we review it, read it again, though he didn't lay out a regimented plan, is by devoting ourselves to the lifelong nourishment in, or training in, the Word of God, and by avoiding the junk food of false doctrine, of all that disagrees with true Christianity. And the reason why we would strive so hard in pursuit of growth in godliness, this growth in Christ-likeness, is not to get saved, because that's impossible. Christians are saved by grace, not by works. The reason we would strive so hard in pursuit of this godliness, Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, which we'll see in a moment as we read through it again, is that in contrast to bodily training and discipline, the kind taught by the false teachers, spiritual training and discipline, growth in godliness, growth in Christ-likeness, that ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in the professing believer, this is of value in every conceivable way, in every conceivable circumstance in this life and also for the life to come forever and ever. You can take it with you. You can bank on it. What Christ grows in you, he brings to completion, he brings to himself, and he keeps and sustains forever. And then we have one more verse in this section, verse 10. So let's read all of that, starting at verse 1. And we're adding today verse 10, and that's it. And somehow or another, we're going to get 45 minutes or so out of that. And it's a rich verse. It really is. So 1 Timothy 4, we'll start at verse 1, and you'll hear all this now, leading up to verse 10. And then we'll pray and we'll consider just verse 10 then. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray once more, and then we'll try to understand this. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray now for your help to understand it rightly, to divide it rightly, and then to apply it rightly for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll take it in chunks. We'll take verse 10 in chunks. It's really three chunks, A, B, C. Well, they're Roman numerals for me. But verse 10A, verse 10B, verse 10C. The first chunk, for to this end we toil and strive. That would be verse 10A. So what keeps an apostle going towards the target in ministry? In this case, Paul, and then a pastor, in this case, Timothy, the we of verse 10a. For to this end we toil and strive. What is their target, their goal, by the way? To this end. Well, verses 7 through 9, their goal, the end, is godliness. More specifically, the goal of Christian ministry for pastors and elders is the growth in godliness of those under their care. Now, yes, the overarching goal of, of ministry is the glory of God. Yes, I know. Paul knows that too. But here he's saying that the goal is a subservient goal, is a big goal, is the growth in godliness of those under Timothy's care. The goal then is that an increasing number of people would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, treasure, all of God's grace, of course, and that under Timothy's care, under our care, pastors, elders, within the life of the church, these Christians would grow in godliness. That is to say, again, that there would be in their lives, by God's grace again, through their efforts, through their own efforts and our efforts, ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in them, thus proving that their initial profession of faith in Christ is true, real. For to this end, we, Paul and Timothy, and by extension all pastors and elders, toil and strive your godliness. Godliness. And be reminded, by the way, professing Christian, that just as it is the pastor's goal, the elder's goal in ministering to you, that's how verse 10 works now, again, Paul writing to Timothy, so godliness is to be your goal. You are to pursue godliness in your own life. You are to train yourself for godliness. You are to grow up in maturity and Christ-likeness by nourishing yourself on the Word of God, the food God has provided for His children. I worked through that a bit more, a fair bit more, in last week's sermon, and I would point you to the church's website for more on that. Now, how hard is it, by the way, this task of working as pastor or elder for your godliness, or in Paul's case, working as an apostle? Because he says we, and the we, in a very specific sense, in this text, is Paul and Timothy. How hard is it? It's in the words Paul uses there at the beginning of verse 10. We're still in verse 10a, first phrase. Toil and strive. And Paul is pulling no punches here. The first word, toil or labor, means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And the second word, strive, is the source of our English word agony. And it means to engage in a struggle, to agonize. The work of the gospel brings not so much physical weariness and agony and exhaustion, at least not right away, but emotional and spiritual weariness and agony and exhaustion in toiling and in striving for others' growth in godliness. And after only 10 years of full-time ministry, I can give testimony to this. It's true. As perhaps a select few of you know who have walked more closely with me through the struggles of ministry, even in a smaller context, in a much more calm and comfortable context than first century Ephesus, or 21st century northern Iraq, or Syria, or Egypt. By the way, let's be praying for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East in these days. They're being ruthlessly pursued and brutally killed all day long. Let's be praying for them. To fight for the godliness of a host of others is to be engaged in a great work of toiling and striving that only a few truly know. Those who have also truly been pastors and elders, as certainly Paul and Timothy were. And so I ask again, what keeps an apostle going in ministry? And in Timothy's case, and now in my case, in our case, a pastor and an elder, what keeps them going? What's the source of hope? What's the motivation? When ministry is hard, when the physical and emotional and spiritual reserves are low, and yet the demands continue and continue, when you must continue to give your best to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God for the people of God, but you're running on fumes. What keeps a pastor and an elder going? When you feel like quitting because yet another person walks away from the church, a person you've invested so much time in, or worse yet, walks away from Jesus Christ altogether, where is your hope? What is your hope in? When your brothers and sisters are suffering, when they are up against obstacles and discouragements, where is your hope? What is the basis of your hope from which you will give them hope? What gave Paul hope? What gave Timothy hope? What is to give Christian pastors and elders hope? And what about you? What keeps you going, growing, advancing in the Christian life, holding on to Christ, holding on to the hope of the gospel when you are facing the pressures and stresses and the disappointments of life? What's the source of your hope? What is the bottom of your hope? What is the basis of your hope at the end of the day? What keeps you going as a Christian? Where do you turn when friends have let you down, when your marriage is troubled, when your friend's marriage is collapsing, when your children are having difficulties, perhaps running from the Lord? When you are facing troubling health issues, when you are facing a troubling job situation, when you are facing a seemingly impossible relationship situation, where is your hope? Where do you turn? On what do you stand? From what base do you continue to press forward into growth in godliness, in Christlikeness? Paul says, the struggle was worth it. And the struggle is worth it for pastors and elders today and for all true Christians, because we Christians don't have our hopes set on some passing philosophy of life or on another person or on non-existent gods. No, listen to the middle now of verse 10. This would be Verse 10b, we'll just add it on. For to this end we toil and strive because. Now we have a ground, basis. Because we have our hope set on the living God. There is the bottom of the bottom. Is that yours? Paul and Timothy, and then pastors and elders in general, live and minister with their hope set on the living God, and they were and they are not motivated by instant gratification or immediate results. So as Paul looked at the trouble at Ephesus, the false teachers, the probably persecution, the leadership and discipleship challenges for Timothy, he reminded Timothy that we minister with our hope set on the living God. We labor in the light of eternity, serving the eternally living and one true God for results and rewards that will only be known in heaven and forever. So hang on. You keep pressing on in that sure and certain hope. And of course, that's true for non-pastor and non-elder too, isn't it? Why do all Christians press on? The one life-sustaining hope that we can always count on is God Himself. This is the ground and basis for all our toiling and striving in the pursuit of growth in godliness, our following Jesus by God's grace. Our hope is God. The end of our striving is God. The basis and ground of our toil and striving for godliness is God. Our hope is God. We have our hope set on the living God. And therefore, nothing in this life can take that hope away. But there's a flip side. Nothing short of Him can give you that hope. Nothing short of Him can give you that hope. It's a fool's errand to set it on anything less. Paul is saying to Timothy, the one ministry-sustaining, life-sustaining hope we have is God Himself. And Timothy, that's why we do what we do. That's why we can go on. That's why we get up in the morning and how we can go back to the church. That's where our strength comes from. Our life comes from the living God, through the living Christ. The living God Himself is our hope, and there's no opposition in the world that can turn His hand away in spite of what it might look like on any given day. So keep toiling, keep striving. The living God is on our side. Our hope in Him is well founded. And there's more to this sentence in verse 10. We'd call it 10C. For to this end, this is all of 10 now, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, the rest of verse 10, we might call it again verse 10C, modifies the living God. It modifies the phrase, the living God. And that phrase is, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? Now, before we dig in a bit and try to understand what Paul is and isn't saying here with regard to being, quote, the Savior of all people, I need to make sure we don't lose the context, which we'll definitely come back to then after we dig in a bit. I would bet the tip of my pinky, probably, that Paul doesn't mean for us to be getting lost in the theological conundrum of whether or not he is a universalist, or whether or not he is a Calvinist or an Arminian, or what have you. Here in context, Paul is, you may not know what I'm talking about yet. Just hang on. Here in context, Paul is simply building Timothy's confidence and reminding him why it is that he and Timothy toil and strive in apostolic and pastoral ministry in the work of fighting for the growth of godliness in others by God's grace. He's reminding Timothy that they do this work based on, standing on, from the ground of the rock-solid hope of God Himself, God's own promises, the reality that this is God's gospel, God's Son, God's church, God's mission, and they and these people are God's, and so our hope, Timothy, is set on God. And then this almost passing description of God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so it would seem to me that Paul would be utterly frustrated with Timothy or with us if he heard that Timothy had been like, yeah, godliness, toil, striving, hope, yeah. But what about the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe business? Can we talk about election and predestination? You get what I'm saying? He's missing the point. If Timothy were to say that, it would be as if he's missing all the encouragement and practical reason for the letter, and Timothy would like to sit down and have a deep theological discussion, missing the point. Now, mind you, we're going to talk about all of that, this part of the verse and the issue it raises. how can he be the Savior of all people, and what does Paul likely mean? But my point is that I don't want you to miss the point and miss the forest for the trees, the context. That would be a bad thing if you did. So after we're done with this extended bit on what I think Paul means, we'll come back around and put it back in its context. I'm not avoiding that issue. I just don't want you to miss the point. I hope. So, let's do the thing I said I'm pretty sure Paul thinks or would hope we wouldn't do. And that's have a theological debate. At least I'm going to have a debate with myself, or try to anticipate what you would think. So what does Paul mean there when he says that God, quote, is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? Right, you can see the problem, can't you? At least one of them. God is the Savior of all people? Right, that at the most basic 101 Christianity level, you could see a problem with that. Just at a base level, that he is the Savior of all people. Well, then what's the deal with hell and unbelief and unbelievers? Is that there's a problem? So the first thing we need to do is say what Paul clearly can't mean, based on other scriptures and so forth. The first thing Paul, of two things that Paul can't mean, is that God actually, spiritually, salvifically, eternally saves all people to be with him in heaven forever. That would be what's called universalism. Paul was not a universalist, and Christianity is not universalism. There is a hell, or at least there will be one, exactly like what is described physically in Revelation, in the Revelation of John. And there will be one day a physical one where physical torment is experienced, and God justly sends people there to not be in heaven forever with him. And it is the wide way there. Most people go there. The narrow way is heaven. And it's a dreadful and terrible reality written about and described again and again throughout the New Testament. Paul is not a universalist. Christianity is not universalism. He's not saying that God actually spiritually saves everybody. He can't mean that here. The second thing Paul can't mean here is that God is potentially the Savior of all people, but actually only the Savior of those who believe. You follow? He can't be saying that God is potentially the Savior of all people, but actually only the Savior of those who believe. So the idea here would be that some folks would want the first phrase to be the general call to believe, and the second phrase to represent the idea that we are free then to either believe or not believe. The clear and obvious problem with this interpretation, which makes it completely dead in the water, is that the text actually says that God is the Savior of all people. There's no potentiality there. In Paul's words, God is the Savior of all people, he writes. Right there in the words. So we can't read potentiality into his words and then free will into the next phrase, especially of those who believe. That won't work. That's bad biblical interpretation, and we have to reject that. So it can't mean those things. So what is Paul saying here? Well, it appears to me, and you have to test these things, as with all things, that there are two options. I'll give the one I've landed on second. This first one is no slouch, actually, being preferred by a number of sound biblical interpreters, including John Stott and Philip Graham Ryken. It goes like this quickly. There is some textual and scholarly basis to believe and demonstrate that the word especially, in the phrase especially of those who believe, means something like to be precise, or in other words. Thus, the verse should be read something like this. God is the Savior of all people, that is to say, He is the Savior of those who believe. So in this reading, in this view, Paul is not saying that God saves believers more than He saves others. He is simply modifying or clarifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all people, even all kinds of people, back from chapter 2, by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. That's one way to deal with this verse. That's one view, and I think it's reasonable. I don't prefer it. The second view is where I've landed, at least today, and likely for the foreseeable future, it seems to me, and I commend it to you, as do John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem and many other biblical commentators. I don't mean to try to sway. Maybe that's what I'm doing, sway you. That's the deal. I mean, that's the way it goes. It's not a small thing when people we respect land on views. So I'll give you John MacArthur's explanation from about 20 years ago, and all I've done with it is change the references to ESV, okay? And I'm just quoting him. It seems best, he writes, to understand this verse to be teaching that God is really the Savior of all people, who actually does save them, but only in the temporal sense, while those who believe He saves in the eternal sense. In both cases, He is their Savior, and there is a saving that He does on their behalf. In this life, all people experience to some degree the protecting, delivering, sustaining power of God. Believers will experience that to the fullest degree for time and for all eternity. He goes on, the word Savior is not always in Scripture limited to salvation from sin. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Soter, a Savior, is sometimes used in the lesser sense of deliverer, and lists a ton of texts. Words in the same word group occasionally have that sense in the New Testament as well, in a ton of texts. A related word, sozo, which is a verb to save, is used in the Gospels to refer to this lesser sense as well, physical healing in a ton of texts. God is the Savior of all people in that He withholds the death and judgment all sinners should receive because of sin, the reality that God delivers people from instant damnation and does, quote, good by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with good and gladness, Acts 14:17, shows He is this, in this sense, Savior of all. He graciously gives, quote, to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17:25, and, quote, makes His sun rise on the evil and all and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5:45. He gives common grace to all people. Unbelievers experience God's goodness and mercy in that they are not instantly killed for their sin, nor does He give them constant pain and permanent deprivation. They experience His temporal blessings in this life. And he goes on and it shows Old Testament examples how even with Israel, He is this Savior, but He does not save all Israelites. There's tons of examples of this. He concludes, God is the Savior of all people in the temporal sense, and especially of those who believe in the spiritual sense that they are delivered from sin's penalty forever. So that's how lots of biblical interpreters deal with this verse and make it work with the rest of Scriptures, and that's where I've landed on it. So there you have it. You have to chew on it and see what you think. Now, at the end of it, we must say, along with Paul here, that confidence, whatever view you take on how to read that verse and make it fit with the rest of Scripture, that confidence and salvation is the possession of believers alone. However you make the Savior of all people, the phrase especially of those who believe means that confidence in salvation is the possession of believers alone. There can be no experience of God as Savior except through faith in Him, through faith in His promises, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul is making it clear that those professing Christians who have placed their hope in the living God and who pursue godliness will not be disappointed. And it is in this effort, in toiling and striving in this great work, in which Paul and Timothy are investing themselves, to which they have been called by God. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, Paul is giving Timothy hope for the ministry there in Ephesus. There is hope for those under siege from false teachers and from persecutors. He should keep on toiling and striving in helping the professing Christians there cling to Christ and grow in godliness. The ever-increasing demonstrated proof of the life of Christ in their lives. They should keep pursuing that. Timothy should keep on proclaiming the saving glory and work of God in Jesus Christ, knowing that he serves the living God, a God who is the Savior, that is to say, the provider and sustainer of all of his creation, and who is especially the Savior, and spiritually so and forever, of all who believe. It's this perspective, Paul is writing, this eternal perspective, which was what motivated Paul to endure what he suffered in his own efforts to serve his fellow Christians, to serve Christ's church. And it's also what ought to motivate all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ, pastor or not, elder or not. We look to God as the ground and source of our hope, who will surely bring us through to the other side of our toiling and striving, because he said it will be so, because he is the living God, who is the Savior, that is to say, the provider and sustainer of all of his creation, and who is especially the Savior, and spiritually so, and forever, of all who by his grace believe. So, do you believe? Then, no matter what you are facing this week, this day, no matter the depth of your toiling and striving, no matter how tired you are, you have every reason to be full of hope because of God, because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how through your servants like Paul and Timothy, you give us reason and basis for hope in you through Christ, our Savior, Lord, and treasure. And I pray, Father, that you would plant your word deep within us now, each one who believes, and that if there are those here this morning who do not believe, that you would do a miracle in their hearts this morning and bring them to your Son. You say, come, believe. And I ask, Father, that you would bring them to yourself this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.